If we can open up the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is a verse that I dare say most of us are familiar with, even if we're not sure of the reference and how you get there. As going through the series that I started recently on what is a Reformed Baptist, what does it mean to be a Reformed Baptist, I mentioned in the first message, in the introduction message, that if there's one verse that is the verse in which I would base the series that series on, it would be this one, which is 1 Peter 3:15, which reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, today, we're just going to have a one-off message on this verse, because I thought that we'll be brief, Lord willing, looking at it, but I think it's a highly, not only instructional verse, but it's very practical. What is the first area of Christianity, I suppose, that we think of when we look at this verse? I think it would have to say it's apologetics or evangelism. The practice or art or science or whatever you want to call it of defending the faith of Christianity. And we often think of evangelism because those things go hand in hand, because so often when we go out into the world today, whether we're talking with people from false religions or people that are atheist or agnostic or whatever the case may be, we have to exercise what is being said here, a defense of the faith. So it is very practical. And I hope at least from this verse, primarily along with some reference to others, we might feel a little bit more, well, encouraged and equipped to do that. Many of us, I think, are guilty when it comes to evangelism of not being active enough in it. And that doesn't necessarily mean that if you don't go out on the street to, say, do open air or tract ministry, that alone is what is the measuring standard for us as Christians. That's one method of doing it. There are many ways we can endeavour to witness. We can witness by doing those things that I've already mentioned. We can also witness in our daily lives, whether it be to our colleagues, where we have the means to do so, to people as we're commuting to work, or commuting home from work, when we go into shops to buy our food, or when we're in a drive-thru at fast food place or whatever. Anywhere we go where we interact with people, there is an opportunity to witness. And I think we can all say, it's stating the obvious, that the majority of the world is not Christian. Even in terms of a professing sense, the majority of the world it wouldn't be Christian. In any sort of Orthodox Christian sense anyway. But I think it's fair to say that we know the scripture even teaches, for example, many are called, and that's referring to the outward call of the gospel, few are chosen. We know that many are on the path that leads to what? To destruction. And few are on the way that leads to life. There will be few that find it. So, what does that tell us? That means that most people that we encounter in this life will be people that do not know the gospel savingly, or do not have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are exactly the people that these things tonight that we need to be prepared to speak to regarding the Lord, regarding Christianity, regarding the Word of God. Now in this verse, I suppose we're going to dwell on certain points a little bit more than we normally would, because we're just focusing on this verse alone. But as it starts off in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Now, when we read this verse, if I was to ask you, what part of that verse, if any, tends to stand out to you more, do you remember more than the rest of it? I would argue that the phrase we tend to remember in this verse most often is the phrase that be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. We remember that part of the verse rather than the part that goes after it and the part that comes before it. Now, I think it's important that we remember, obviously, the whole verse and even the context in which it lies in. But even just focusing on the verse here, starting off, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, one thing, beloved, my brothers, my sisters, my sister, here today, but brothers, if there's any brothers listening on the recording afterwards, is when we seek to make a defense of the Christian faith, when we engage in evangelism, we must do this. We must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. So in our hearts before our God, the secret chambers of an inner being of who we are that man can't always see. Well, man can see certain manifestations of it, all right, but he can't see the deepest parts of our heart, but God sees it. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, the word sanctify here means basically to hallow the Lord, to lift him up as the holy God he is. Now, that does not mean that we're trying to ascribe something to God that he doesn't already possess. Anyway, we know that God is holy, that God is completely separate from all of his creation. But what it simply means is that in our hearts, we are to acknowledge that. We are to praise him for that. We are to, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in the things we say, in the core of our being, we are to lift God up in our hearts. We are to honor him. We are to set him apart as he is supposed to be set apart in our hearts. Now, I just want to give you one example of how, see, these points sometimes are obvious to say we know we ought to do this, but one way we often fail to do this when it comes to defending the faith or in evangelism is we often, when we're speaking with unbelievers trying to defend the faith, we start off on the wrong premise. And what I mean by that is we often start on the wrong premise or argument. We start from an argument or a premise in which the belief in God is the most probable belief. Or belief in a God is the most rational conclusion someone should come to. When we look at the universe, how things work, the laws of nature that we've coined them in today's age, that we often say, well, in light of all these things, we say to the believer, you have to accept that the probability for a God is much greater than the probability for there not being a God. This is, I would submit to you tonight, not just the wrong way to start, but it's even a sinful way to start. Why? Because what we do when we start off on that notion is we are failing to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in the sense of what God has already told us about himself and his word and about the hearts of unbelieving man. For example, if we open up to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Now, we'll start from verse 17. From verse 16, and we'll read from there. But what one question I'd give to you tonight that I was considering as I was preparing for this message that I heard another teacher, apologetics teacher, raise as I was studying for this message. And the question is, I want you just to think about this. And I'd be interested even after the service if we're discussing this afterwards, if you come to me and tell me the answer that you thought of in your mind was different to the one that we actually looked at, or we came to conclude from the scripture. If you were to be asked, if you were given a list of different people, let me just throw out a list of different kinds of people, right? I'll throw out an atheist, an agnostic, a Jew, a Roman Catholic, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness. There's a variety of different types of people there. Now, do they require proof that God exists? Do you have to, when you're defending the faith and evangelism, make a case to prove to them that God exists? Think about that in your mind. I want you to think about that for a moment. What do you think the answer to that question is? Think about it. Settle on an answer in your mind now. And perhaps after the message we can discuss that and what your various thoughts on that were. But let's, with that in mind, read these verses. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, and I read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be," what? "Known of God is manifest in them. For God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." That goes on to into the judgment of God upon an unthankful and unbelieving people. Now, if I was to ask you the same question I asked you a moment ago, do you need to prove to those people that I just mentioned that God exists? Well, according to this passage, no, you don't. According to this passage, they know already that God exists. In fact, it's a suppression of that knowledge that actually is at work in the hearts of these people. In that, like, for example, we see here in this particular passage here in Romans 1, as we're looking through, we see that it says about, although they knew God, they failed to give him thanks. So we talk about people who know the obvious. They know that God exists. There's so many things. They know inwardly, they know things like, for example, their conscience proves to them that God exists. They know intuitively that certain things are wrong. They know intuitively it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to defraud. It's so many things that are wrong. The law of God is written on the hearts of man. But yet the conflict or the paradox of man is that although we know these things to be wrong, we are ensnared with a sinful nature. But every sin we commit, even before we were believers, and for unbelievers now, every sin they commit, they do so with the knowledge that is wrong. Now, the more we commit such sin, any particular sin, repetitively enough, the heart becomes harder to that sin and feels less remorse and guilt for it. But we have a knowledge that these things are wrong. We also know that that creation itself testifies of a creator. Creation is its own evidence for a creator. You don't need to prove that, because it's the equivalent of often here said, but it's true. By someone saying there is no God, it's as absurd as you or me walking around an art gallery and saying none of these paintings have a painter. That's how absurd it is, because we see the evidence of the work of the painter, don't we? When we see the end result of it. But we see that again, according to this passage, that it's a futile thing. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a rebellion at the heart of man. So when we go back to our text in 1 Peter 3:15, it instructs us, saying, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So don't reduce God, when you're talking to unbelievers, to a probable God, that the knowledge that we can have from is most probable, when in fact we deal with a certain God. We deal with a God that has even made it known to his enemies that he is who he is. If you think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "For I am persuaded," what does he say? "I am persuaded that," and he mentions a whole list of things, "that nothing can separate me from the love of God." Now, if you were to use the argumentation of most Christian philosophers today, they couldn't tell you they're persuaded. They're saying, well, you know, they'd say, well, you know, I believe based on a high probability that nothing can separate me from the love of God. But those weren't the words of Paul the Apostle. The words of Paul the Apostle was, he was persuaded. Why? Because he was persuaded by the fact of a God who for the reasons why we read in Romans 1, he knew, even before he came to Christ, he knew God existed in his heart. He had a conscience bearing witness on him. He saw the obvious before his eyes in creation and whatnot, just like any of us. He knew that God exists. And obviously he had a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and it was a certain faith. It wasn't a faith that's like, well, you know, there's some people who witness today and say, well, you know, do you ever have this question, an unbeliever asks this when you're talking to them? Can you admit at least you could be wrong? Have you ever had someone ask that? You could be wrong. And the minute you turn around and say to them, yeah, well, yeah, I could be wrong, is that an answer of certainty? No, it's not. It's not an answer of certainty. It's an answer of, you know, because you'd even find most people, at least, with the exception of those people that, you know, end up apostatizing or renouncing their faith, most who will concede that, they, even if someone argues with them, they'll go on and they'll still continue on in their Christian life and go to church and do evangelism in the future again. It probably might not affect them so much, but at the end of the day, what they're conceding the point is that I'm going to go on serving and believing in a probable God. Not a certain God, but a probable God. So we must get it straight when we defend the faith that we do not serve a God that's a high probability. He's such a high probability, you could say he's a mathematical certainty with against all the odds and stuff like that, it's unbeatable odds. But odds, you know, we're not dealing with odds here, we're dealing with absolute certainty here. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Now here we go on the main phrase we often remember. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. One question I considered, and it's quite an obvious question, but I haven't often sat back and reflected on it. If someone was to ask you, or if I was to ask you, why bother doing apologetics? Why bother studying how to defend the Christian faith? Now, when we talk about someone who's defending the Christian faith, I'm not even talking about you, that you have to be up to the level of a professional apologist, someone who does it for a living. But Why should you make it your business to study the Word to a level that you can actually defend the faith, that when a friend or a colleague or somebody questions your faith, or if you happen to be out giving tracts or whatever and somebody questions the faith, why is it that you think you ought to be able to do it? Or you ought to make it your business to at least know how to do it? Well, it's because the Scripture commands us to. Like this verse itself here, we're commanded by the Apostle, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you also look at Jude, for example, the book of Jude, one chapter, book of Jude, and if you look at verse 3 of Jude, Jude wrote, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly," so it's earnestly, with all your efforts, with all your might, "contend for" what? "The faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." So you see here, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands the people of God here, the ones he's writing to, and it's also applicable to us today, that, and it says here, in his motivation here, it says, "Beloved," he says, when I gave all diligence," so he made every effort "to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you also and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." So it is needful, because we're commanded by God to earnestly contend for the faith. We're commanded by God to give a defense, or give an apologia, which is the Greek term for where we get apologetics, to give an apologetic for our faith. To apologize for our faith. That doesn't mean in the sense that we normally think of the word apologize. We mean it in the sense of to give a defense for the Christian faith. It is needful for us. We are commanded to do it. And I would have to say before you that we have, if the church has failed today on a particular area, it's definitely one of the key areas we've failed today, where our pastors are generally, as a rule, are not equipping the flock to do this. For the Christian individually, when we study the Word at home, even if you look at let's say an average family here, right? The average father and husband who is supposed to be leading his home in the Word is not equipping his wife, or seeking to study it himself. He's not equipping his wife. He's not equipping his children how to do this. Or individually, whether you're not living in that setting, you're living on your own, you're a single individual, you're grown up, you're living on your own, you should also be making your business to study the Word and how you might effectively do this. Because we are called to be salt and light in this world. But back at our text as we're rounding up. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now on that phrase, that we must always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope, a couple of things here that are just practical, tips, which we all, to some measure, would be rebuked by. But I hope that we'll be encouraged afterwards to correct certain things. In order to be ready, that means that you need to be in a position to give a defense of the faith. Even when the circumstances are less than ideal. Like, it's one thing for you to have it in your mind that I'm going out today to meet with a bunch of Muslims that I encountered, or whatever setting, and I'm going to go to them with the Word of God, and I'm going to bring the Word of God to them and show them the truth of the Bible. And even if you know something about Islam, the falsehood of the Quran or something like that, it's one thing to go to somebody and do a certain preparation beforehand, but we must always be ready. So that means that, for example, I'll give you an example. I got a text message from a sister in the Lord from my former church a while back, a few months back. She texted me out of the blue asking how I was, but then she got to the point of what she was trying to ask me. She said, When I go to work on the bus, there's this particular Muslim guy who won't stop harassing me. Can I give you his phone number so that you can talk to him? Now, I knew what she meant by this, but I wanted her to spell it out. I replied to her, I said, what do you mean by harassing you? Like, is it he's questioning about things in the Christian faith and giving you things about Islam that you can't answer? Is that right? She goes, yeah, that's it. So, but that highlights a problem there of many Christians today. Is they're not in the position, they're not ready when they get on the bus. They're not ready when they're and this goes for many of us here. Many of us have been guilty. How many of you here have been in a situation where somebody asked you a question, well, what about this? Or what about that? Or what does the Bible say about this? Or what about that? That you're turned, you just found yourself just blank. You just couldn't answer. You're like, well, I don't know, I'm not sure about that, I'll have to check that. Yeah, we've all been caught in that situation. It's not the worst thing in the world, because you can at least be honest to the person and say, well, you know what, I can look into that and come back to you and do that if you say that to someone. But the challenge, what we need to be aspiring to, is we need to be what? Always ready. And how do we go about that? We need to diligently study the Word. We need to make it our business that we have a study in the entirety of God's Word. Now, in our church, we are blessed that our general mode of teaching is we teach through whole books of the Bible consecutively, chapter to chapter, verse to verse, and so on. And that's a great blessing. And Paul, what did Paul say to the elders in the Ephesian elders when he was leaving them? He said, I'm free from the blood of all men here because I've not shrieked back from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. As far as Paul was concerned, he could say in good conscience that there was not anything regarding the Christian faith that at least had been revealed up until that time in the scriptures that he had not declared into them. So as a church, what we can do by correcting is that we can labour, our pastor should labour to declare the word of God. And I think, by his grace, although we can never do it perfectly, I think we are trying to do that in the church, and may we improve that. But in your own individual study, start a plan. Like it's that old cliche, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. Start a plan of reading the Bible. Even whether it's a plan of reading the whole of it in a year or 2 years or whatever is realistic for you. Because the problem is with a lot of people is that what's the number one resolution a Christian makes each year? This year, unlike last year, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And what happens? They start off like a lunatic. They're reading it and reading and reading it. And then they get to Deuteronomy or Numbers or Leviticus. And they've been barely able to keep their eyes open when they read for the 10th consecutive time about the measurements of the temple. Or whatever it is they're getting there. They're going through so many genealogies that they can't focus on it. And they just lose heart. And then they become lazy then, and they say, right, well, I'll read that tomorrow. And then tomorrow becomes the next day and the next day. And it's like, I'll read my favourite passage. And before they know it, they've abandoned the whole plan or the whole intention. But what I found is if you actually get a plan, an organised plan, the one I've heard advocating, I've used it myself. I've probably been using it now probably for the last, I can't remember how long I've been using it. It's probably been the last 2-3 years at least I've been using the Robert Murray McChain reading list. Some people use it over 1 year. Some people stretch it out over 2 years. That's up to you. That's entirely up to yourself what you can realistically read. Because I remember one thing, if I can use my wife as an example, if you don't mind, is I remember when we were engaged, I think it was, or maybe it was before we were engaged. I can't remember. It was around when we were engaged, before we were married anyway. I remember my wife saying when it was coming up to the New Year, she says, one resolution I'd love to make, that I intend to make coming up, is that I'll read the whole Bible within a year. And the question I actually asked for, as somebody that has, by his grace, been reading the Bible through each year by using a plan, I said, have you counted the cost of that, of what that's going to take you to do that? And she said to me, well, no, I haven't. Do you realise that on average it's going to take you to read, you're going to have to read about 4 to 5 chapters of the Bible every single day without fail to make that a reality? And like most people, she probably answered truthfully, actually, I didn't realise that. And that's the problem, we don't realise that when we make these plans. But if you get a plan, that will at least tell you, if it's a 1 year plan, it will tell you, on the 1st of January, these are my 4 reasons, and you have it all laid out. So at least if you fall behind, which sometimes we do in our own thing, you realise, well, you know how much you are behind, and you can catch up on it. You can maybe read 5 in a day instead of 4 or so on, if you've only read 3 the day before. So you can catch it, or the demand will be less, of course, if you're stretching over 2 years. But at least I appeal to you, get started with something like that, because what you'll find is, as you do that, you'll become more familiar with the whole of the Bible. That's what I'll tell you. One thing we do in addition to that reading in our own family is that, as a side thing, is we make a habit of reading a proverb, a chapter of Proverbs each day. So it's the first of the month, we'll read Proverbs 1, and so on. So, but what we found particularly in Proverbs, even by doing that, with anything that you repeat it enough, if my wife takes a turn of reading, say, particular chapter of Proverbs, I can already finish the verse if she's about to say it before she said it, because we read it so much, it's just incredible. But I know that you won't get down to that much detail with the reading of the whole Bible, but you at least find yourself, let's say when you're reading a narrative or a story in the Old Testament or New Testament, you'll be familiar with where the story's going, the answer to it, what's happening. And what's more, you're actually learning new things each time you read it. So you'll actually start picking up each time on finer details that you probably didn't notice the last time. You become more and more aware of what's being said in the particular chapter or passage you're reading through. Another thing which I think I will hold my hands up, that I haven't been a great student or example of it myself, but I know that I need to repent of it and improve upon, is Bible memorization. We need to especially remember verses. Especially one thing that helps is remembering verses that in particular that specialise on defending key doctrines of the Christian faith that you know that are constantly under attack. So things like if you're in particular used to, say, engaging with Jehovah's Witnesses, say, be aware of the verse in the scripture that disproves, you know, obviously they're like false beliefs, like obviously verses about the deity of Christ that show Christ as God, the Trinity, and you know the Holy Spirit as God, and things like, just for an example. Remember these things, and these things will not come at once, they come over persistent study of the word and memorization over time. So that is how we can be prepared to give a reason and hope. But lastly, and I'll finish on this because I am aware that I went slightly over what I intended to, but I'll just finish on this, with meekness and fear. Now, we know that the gospel itself, the Christian message itself, is an offence. It is something that offends. We learn in the scripture that for the Jew, it was a stumbling block. For the Greek, it was foolishness. So for the Jew, it was a stumbling block because most Jews at this point in time, when the scriptures were written, had come to this place that Paul talked about where they sought righteousness through the law as if it were by works, not by faith. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they went to establish their own righteousness. So they got caught up in a works righteous system. So when it came to grace, they were resistant to it. It was a stumbling block for them. With the Jews, they thought it was foolishness. Now you still, for the most part, get those two categories of people today, who, for some, them, no, they want to do it by their works, or they must have a part in it, or it's people that, you know, you're atheists today, it's foolishness to them. We encounter these people all the time, but we need to, even in light of that, encounter these people in a spirit of meekness and fear. We must engage these people not in a self-righteous way. Obviously, if we do that, it won't just be the message or the message, it will be us that's offending them. If you're offended when you witness them, let it be because they're offended at the message, not because you offended them by being arrogant or obnoxious or self-righteous. We need to avoid that. And I think sometimes we've all been guilty of it, where we can come out so hard and condemning the sin, and any sin is worth its condemnation. That's not disputed. We should never excuse sin. in our own lives, or generally we should not excuse it. But we can almost come, what I'm trying to get across is, we can almost sometimes approach evangelism where unwittingly we can end up being about trying to defeat the person we're dealing with and condemning them into the ground and walking off saying, ah, I showed him or I showed her. When really, we need to approach a person with a spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility. Obviously, we are saved by the grace of God. We are no more righteous than that person. We're no more intelligent than they are. There go we like they are, but for the grace of God. We need to speak the truth in love, as the scripture tells us, to them that in the reformed camps we're often guilty of, we so much stress speaking the truth, but sometimes forget the love aspect of it. We need to show love to the people. And to be honest with you, one of the most effective ways that I've seen of this is, there is an argument that can be made that the more familiar you are with a person, the more harder it is to witness them, because if you've built a friendship with them, it seems more intimidating because you feel that you're risking that friendship if you can witness them. And there is an element of truth to that as well. But what I would say is that when you meet people, if you do make the effort while you're witnessing to them, to actually show an interest in them and speak to them, find out who they are, where they stand, you know, like, what their beliefs are and different things, where they are, and you find out more about them. Generally, I find naturally anyway, if you have an understanding of where they're coming from, it is more instinctively easier to make that effort of, like, you're approaching them from the point of view that you want to be a blessing to them. You want to see them blessed. You want them to hear what you're saying, the gospel, because you want to see them saved, because you want to see the blessing it is upon them. There's so many people that they want the people in their lives, in their families, to be saved for the purpose of, I just don't want to have to deal with them ridiculing me for my faith. It's all about me. I just don't want the hassle of having to have a family of unbelievers anymore. We need to approach them from the point of view that we want to bless them with these things. We want them to see them saved, that they would know the joy of the salvation that we hold near. That's all really that I have for the moment. I'm conscious of the fact I went over time. But let us commit these things to prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we come before your throne. We thank you for the word that we've looked at today. We thank you for the few things that we have considered. I pray any which way we've sinned in these areas where we've failed to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, where we fail to be prepared, where we fail to speak your truth in love, speak it in a spirit of meekness and fear and trembling. Oh Lord, I pray you forgive us, that you would help us to repent of that, that you'd help us to be a good witness for Christ, that we would not also spoil our witness with a poor testimony. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and we pray you'll bless us now as we finish our service in Christ's name. Amen.